Well, let me first talk about individualism. Individualism, the individual is in there, right? One person? We live in a time that the individual is so much more important than the common world. Two times I have been in Ian Jaya, Indonesia, on the mission field. We flew in with a small Cessna plane through the mountains early in the morning and land on the grass strip. It's amazing. Two times, the most amazing trips I've ever made. And then we talk to the people, to the evangelists and to the congregation, and I also remember that I received a gift of two bows and a bundle of arrows. Different types of arrows for birds and for people and for pigs and all different shapes. So I received them, two of those bows, beautiful, I still have them in my study. And I said, can we do a competition? So we shoot at a banana tree or something, and we see who is the best. And they started laughing. But they were willing to do that, so I shoot my first arrow, and I missed. Someone else used the arrow as well, and he hit right in the heart of the tree. And people were cheering. I said, what's going on here? And they told me, this is the first time they had a competition. You don't do that. Those strangers from Holland, they do that. We don't do that. Because there's a winner, there's a loser. So it gives division. We should be one. So you shoot together at the banana tree, not one and the other and comparing it. Also in Jaya, when the chairman or the head of the tribe was baptized, all the people want to be baptized. And when one individual in the congregation or in the tribe was willing to be baptized, and not the chairman, not the top man, he didn't go through because you do things together on one page. So that's the very opposite of individualism. We live in a time where people in our culture are on their own. I am my own boss. I do what I want. I don't care what people say. I'm my own boss, and I take control of my own life. It's the opposite. So that is a danger to the church. Individualism is a danger to the church. That people want to do it on their own terms, in their own way, and don't think together as a church. Don't talk to people. Do you think they don't accept or have difficulties accepting leadership and office bearers, because I can know it as well as they do. Nevertheless, the Lord has given us a church, an ecclesia, or an kyriake. Ecclesia, that's a Greek word. Ecclesia, ekkaleo, to call out. Calling out of the darkness. So all the church means the people that have been called out of the darkness and be brought to the light and are together, called together out of the darkness. Ecclesia. Or they are the church. In the word church you find the word kirke. And the word kyriake is in there. Kyrios is Lord. Kyriake is from the Lord. The Kyriake, church, means from the Lord. So the Lord likes to have that community, that congregation, that being together, that helping one another to be a church together. It pops up in my mind. I was in South Africa on the mission field as well. And we were in a small town. I forgot the name. And the evangelist showed us the church, and that kind of a quaint, white, beautiful church. And he said, this is the church. Well, he didn't say that. He said, this is the building. I said, that's a nice church. He said, no, that's not the church. The church is the people. the people of the church as only a building. He has a point. In the Bible, the church never refers to a building. In the Bible, the word church never refers to the building. It's always people. It's interesting when you compare all the addresses of the Apostle Paul in his letters. How he addresses the congregation of Rome and Corinth and Philippi. You know how you do that? I made a list of that. You see, beloved ones in God, called saints, called ones in Christ Jesus, brethren, congregation of God, the saints, the elect. So when you read those addresses of the Apostle Paul, you think, wow, are they all converted? He is addressing the whole congregation of Rome like the saints called out of the darkness. And he often refers to that in the rest of his letters. So that's amazing. No wonder the definition of what the church is in our confession is that the church is a congregation of true believers, expecting their salvation from Jesus Christ. The church is deep down God's people, the believers. And it's good to remember that. You may want to find it in the back of the Psalter book on page 18, article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or a universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end of. So, it's kind of important, I think, to emphasize tonight that the church in the Bible is a congregation of God's people. Not only of people baptized or circumcised or agreeing with the doctrine or having done confession. No, in the Bible, the church is God's people. God's people, that's the essence of the church. That's the real church, God's people. They are branches and they have been engrafted into the tree. Now, the Apostle Paul knows, of course, very well that there are also unconverted ones in the church. Nevertheless, the heart of the church is God's people, the body of Christ, the bridal church. Now, some churches emphasize this so much that they don't even talk to the unconverted ones in the church. They say, listen, Pastor Paul writes to the believers. So the church, the believers, we don't even think of unbelievers in the church. They just don't exist. We don't want to talk about it. Well, the Apostle Paul does. That's why we have read 1 Corinthians 10, to prove that. The Apostle Paul addresses the church as believers. At the same time, he is separating and acknowledging that many are not believers. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers are under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. See? And he says, now these things are our examples. So the Israelites were one people. Were all delivered out of Egypt. All traveled through the wilderness. All drank from the water. All had manna. Yet most of them did not enter. It's an example. So yes, in a sense, the essence of the church, the core of the church, the heart of the church is God's people, the believers, right? Also mixed in there, unbelievers. You cannot deny that. They are not the church, but they are mixed into the church. We call that the invisible church. And the visible church as well, right? The invisible church is the church God sees. Not visible to us. I cannot look into people's hearts. I cannot judge if people are saved or not. The Lord can. The Lord exactly knows who is his church. That's the, for us, invisible church. But that invisible church is all God's people, of course, right? What we see is the visible church. People's confession, people's behavior, people's interest. But we see things different. We don't see the hearts. Yet you could ask, but why did the Apostle Paul say then the saints and the called and the elect, and why is he then confusing us and using such words for God's people, for the church? If he knows that many are not God's people, why is he doing that? Well, in the first chapters of Revelation, we see it in a different sense. In the first chapters of Revelation, we see the letters to the congregation of Minor Asia, right? They have a different tone. You have the name that you are alive, but you are dead. See? So depend on the time we live in, the approach might be a little different. In the time of the Apostle Paul, he addressed the whole congregation as people of God, but the Lord did not do the same thing in Revelation. It's different. What we learn, though, is that the heart of the church is God's people. They are the building, and others are scaffolding, yet also under God's providence and under the preaching of the word. Now, why is there a church? Why does the Lord not want us to be just individual people, individual believers, just on our own? Why is the Lord giving us that community of the saints? What's the purpose? A few things. In the first place, why do you think God's people should be together as a church, right? What's the foremost thing? You know that, right? Why do we call it worship services? Yeah, to worship. So the Lord desires a common worship service, a church worship service, not a individual worship service at home, that as well, but especially a common worship service. That's his will, his pleasure, his delight. He wants to see people together praising and glorifying him, singing glory to him. That's the first reason why it is a church, a community of Christian believers. Proof, Ephesians 5:18-20. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that singing and speaking in the church is glorifying to God and is giving thanks always. That's the first reason. The second reason is, as the church is a gathering of God's people, to feed the church, to feed them. Even people on their own, they don't get fed. It's important to be together as a church and to be fed together in the meadows of God's word. Without the church, without the community, without holding on to one another, without talking to each other, without praying for one another, it's so cold. And not the way the Lord desires it. The Lord desires a church of people loving one another and caring for one another and maintaining one another, also maintaining the pure doctrine. We talked about before, Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church, to edify them. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So to maintain a church, first of all, to worship God, second, to maintain the church. In the third place, is a church to do mission work. To do mission work yourself is hard, but together it's easier. Some people feel called to go to the mission field. We support them financially and emotionally, and we help them in many ways. So that's why the church sent out Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to preach into Turkey. That was the calling through the church. The church called them to do the work. So the church is a calling instrument for mission work. And not only to do mission work outside of the church, strange enough, to also do mission work in the church. You know, I was reading a book on this, and the author missed that point. Sometimes churches miss that point. They say the church is to feed the church, to feed the people, to do mission work, to God's glory, and they forget that you need to be converted before you can be fed. So I can see the church is a mission, the church is a gathering of true believers, but there are children, young people, there are hypocrites, there are people struggling with faith, there are doubters, so you also preach to them unconverted. You may have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't always agree with him, but often I do. He gives an example in the book Preachers and Preaching. It's the other way, Preaching and Preachers. An example of that, he was preaching as a substitute in the congregation. And he preached in the morning service to God's people, mainly. And he said, at the end of the service, tonight, I'm going to preach for the unconverted ones. Okay. So he left the pulpit and stood outside and was accustomed to shake hands with people, small church. was a lady coming, and she said, "This morning you preached for God's people. Are you going to preach for unconverted tonight?" He said, "Yes, I plan to." He said, "I'm coming. I never come at night. Never come at night. Now I'm coming. I want to hear that." See? So even churches where all people are supposedly to be saved, always people that don't feel saved and that need to be saved. So that's one of the main purposes of the church as well, to not do mission work only outside, but inside, internally. But yes, also to keep the church pure. Now, realizing that the church is a holy congregation of true believers, that church is holy, right? A holy church. A church you need to be careful with. And therefore, there's censure. There's church discipline. Now, some people dislike the word discipline. Discipline? That sounds legalistic. To be disciplined in prayer and in Bible reading, such a disciplined people, come on, give me freedom, give me flexibility, give me room. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about church discipline in the sense of the church doing something when people err, when people go wrong. Church censure or church discipline. So that's the second part. First we sing. In preparing this topic, I read about a woman who never came to church anymore. Maybe for a year or so, she just quit going. And the consistory was after her and called her and visited her. And you have to go to church. When are you coming to church? And she had no desire. Then she got a child with a handicap, and the child died. She got so angry with God. Then her husband divorced her. She was devastated. And then the elders came. He has to come to church. To come to church. She said, no. So they kicked her out. That's how she said it. And she talked to her friends, and all the friends were upset. The church kicked her out. She lost her child. She lost her husband. You don't do that to a lady like that. People are so upset. Just give this lady room. Why force her to go to church? But yeah, the church said, you know, that belongs to the membership. You come to church, you're connecting to us or listening along with us. We can't accept this. So she became an atheist and lived in the world. But then she noticed after a few years that in the world people don't know anything about truth. Don't know anything about why we live. Have not a foundation of ethics. People don't know why. Just think, I think this is my way. And some say that they have the faith of just love one another. And she felt the emptiness of it. And she thought, well, the church that kicked me out at least stood on their point and did not move and said, this is the truth. And she began to respect it, and she came back to church. She came back to church because she felt they stick to their point. They don't move. They don't change their opinion. It's the word of God, period. That attracted her again, and she started attending a church. You know, you may think that church discipline turns people off, makes people feel angry, but you don't know long term what it is doing, right? Long term, it can be a blessing for someone. There are more examples like that. She also married again to her husband, I read. So the purpose, or one of the purposes of church discipline, is to heal, to gain, to keep, the people. You know? Sometimes medication, sometimes pills or injections are painful or difficult to swallow. Maybe sometimes bitter. Or think of surgery can be painful and invasive. But the purpose is to heal. And the purpose of church discipline or church center is to heal the people, that they get better. It's not to punish people. It's not to retaliate. It's not to take revenge. It's not to do justice. It's to heal them. It's the only purpose of church discipline. To heal. Only, I said, well, I mean, it's not to punish. Look at Matthew 19, please. Matthew 19. Matthew 18, verse 15. Let us go over that. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, thy brother. So someone who is also a believer trespasses against thee. It's not a personal offense. It's not a personal offense. It's something over against you that you're aware of, that you have seen, that you're close to that, right? That's what it means. If thy brother shall trespass in your presence, but you seeing it or noticing, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Tell him. Some people don't dare to do that. Some people see a friend in church doing things that is absolutely wrong. They don't have the guts to address it and to say, man, can I go for coffee? And then in the coffee shop you say, yeah, I'm sorry. I have to tell you something. I saw this happening. I want to warn you in love. Tough love. Some people can't confront others. They are not confrontation. They don't have the guts to do that. But, you know, in the long term, it's better to be open and honest to others. And for the welfare of your friend, right, of your brother, if you like the man, if you love the man, you're supposed to care for the man or woman, you have to do something to protect her, to help her out of this, to get her out of this rut. You have to do that. Have the courage to do that, and don't tell anyone else. If you live in a time also of gossip, have you heard? Don't do that, ever. Some people love to talk about people, right? And the worse, the more interesting it is. No, keep it secret. You saw it. You deal with it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee in your presence, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. See that? That's the purpose. Thou hast gained thy brother, and it's over. You don't. He repents. He says sorry. He says, I was wrong. I was stupid. That was just the wrong thing to do. I'm sorry. I will not do it anymore. It's over. You don't talk with anyone about it. That's church Christian discipline. Nip it in the bud. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth or of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you talk with the person, he says, mind your own business. He says, you know, you're looking about the sliver in my eye. Look at the mote in your own eye. You have a 2x4 in your eyes. You're talking about my little thing? Mind your own business. And he gets mad and walks out. What now? So you go to a friend a wise man, you say, you know, I would like you to go with me to someone who has a problem and he does not listen to me. I need help. I need someone to witness and to support me. He says, who is it? I'm not telling you who it is. I first need a commitment. What did he do? I'm not telling you. Because if I tell you the details and you say, I'm not committed to go along, then you know it and you should know. Okay. So you ask to go along with you to a person involved in a sin and you ask me to support it right away. Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay. Okay, go along. Who is it? What happened? You tell him. So you go together. That's a little bit increasing pressure, right? Increasing pressure. Because the consistency doesn't know about it. The congregation doesn't know about it. Hardly anyone knows about it. It's a secret thing between you and him and this extra person now. And he again has a straight back, resists it, doesn't want to talk about it, laughs about it. So, yeah, you talk about it together now, you and your friend who came along and said, what now? Yeah, we can't let us go anymore. You know, for God's glory, for his healing, and also for the congregation eventually will see it, right? It will come out. It's not good. So we have to go to the church. It says church here, right? But church never means a building in the Bible. It means the congregation of the believers, means the leader of the church, means the consistency, let me say. So you go there. And if he shall neglect to hear them, 17, that is those two or three together, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the church needs to deal now with it, and the church will say, we start a new investigation. The church does not say, okay, you talked about it, and you talked about it. We take your words for true. No, they have to start digging into themselves. What happened? What are the circumstances? What did he say? What happened? Is it a personal vendetta? What's the matter here? And if the congregation, if the church decides this is real, this is worthy of censure, then they will do that in a few steps, increasing gradually the pressure. So imagine, it could happen to you, it could happen to me, right? That it's in the hand of the consistory, and the consistory calls you, we heard of so-and-so, there's a problem, we need to talk to you. Okay. Many people just ask for their papers right here. I'm not going to deal with that. It's not your business. I'm your own boss. I do what I want. Individualism. Over. Still coming to church maybe, doing their own business. But others don't ask for their papers and just wait and see a little longer. And then they are warned after being found guilty. We will mention from the pulpit that someone is under censure. We are not going to tell you who it is, what he did, what she did, only that. And we ask the congregation to pray for you, to really pray for you. There is a person in the congregation that needs your prayer. He is under censure, under the first step of censure. Please pray for the person, although you don't know who it is. And then the consistency talks with the person and talks if they get a chance, if he picks up the phone or if he answers the emails. suppose he does, or whatever, maybe he does not. There's a second step. And then the church, in our church order, is quite precise and quite cautious. Because, especially in small churches, it could be still a family thing in the background. That people don't like each other. That's a personal vendetta. So you need to explain this whole thing to your brother and sister congregations. And this happened also recently. That's quite common, that we bring to the 13 other congregations in the West, in the far West, of Alberta, of Linden, of Sunnyside, of Los Angeles, and I think 13 congregations together, with all two elders or an elder and a pastor, and they come together at the class meeting, and I have to explain the whole thing to give that, to have the approval. And if they say, well, it sounds fair to us, you have done all the things you were supposed to do, we don't take responsibility as classes, but we allow you to take your responsibility. So that means that the Sunday after we can say, congregation, we are sorry to go so far, but we have to mention the name now. This is the person, and this is the sin. That's quite something. And they ask the congregation to pray for him, to pray for her. And if he listens, that sometimes happens, right? That sometimes people feel, oh, I went too far, and just stop it here. Just feel that they went too far and they regret it. And then the congregation stops as well, right? Then we don't proceed either. In the hope the person is doing confession of guilt, and then it's over again. But if not, there's a form in the back of the Psalter book for excommunication. To excommunicate the person for that. When he is really stubborn and is not willing to bend. But even if someone has been cut off as a rotten member in excommunication, still then he is welcome to church. If someone is cut off, has been cut off, he still may come to church. Very welcome to come to church. We don't hate you. Come to church. Fine, please, listen, repent, believe, seek the Lord. So what is the censure then, if he still can come to church? That he cannot attend the Lord's Supper. That's the main thing. And secondly, that he cannot have his children baptized. The third thing, the second thing. And the third thing is that he cannot choose and be chosen as an elder or deacon. He may not come to the membership meeting. And, of course, in the second step, his or her name is mentioned. That's also not nice. First Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn not to blaspheme. See that? Positive. Or 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Don't forget, also parents, discipline the children for their good. If you don't discipline a child, you pay for it. He's such an obnoxious, recalcitrant child. So you have to discipline, and that's also in the church. If you don't do that, it spreads. Because it's not only God's honor is at stake, I mean, not only the welfare of the sinner is at stake, also the honor of God, and also sin is contagious. Sin is contagious. Viruses can be very contagious. You have to protect the congregation for the disease spreading. And sin easily spreads. It is something that we tolerate and tolerate and tolerate again. More people say, "Oh, yeah, I can do it as well, right? Right? They can get away with that, so I can get away with it as well." People are going easier and easier on it. So, to help the congregation, we have to do something. Now, you also saw that word, right? And if he neglect to heed the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Let him be as a heathen man or a publican. Don't get close to him. Keep distance. He is a Christian. At least he belongs to the church. He professes the truth. He lives in that sin. You keep distance. But if that same person was not a Christian, just an atheist, you make him close. You make him be close. You can just communicate, not normally, but it's so sensitive when people speak out of the two sides of their mouth. Being, I'm a Christian, I belong to the church, and having this lifestyle or this doctrine doesn't match. If it doesn't match, that's so harmful for the church. And because it's so harmful for the church, you have to keep your distance. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye need go out of the world. So no company with fornicators, right? But that does not mean fornicators of this world. It means fornicators in the church. Last thing. You know, I remember a sensitive case in Holland years ago of an elder who was going wrong and had to do confession of guilt. And I still hear someone say, why do we do this? Because we are all sinners. Why do we let him do confession of guilt? Who do you think we are? So that we all have to do it. The whole congregation is a confession of guilt. Right? So kind of defending the elder that he should not have to do it. Because you're all sinners. Well, so I said to that elder that said that, you know, who said, you know, we all are sinners, so we all should do a confession of guilt. I said, really? Have you done something sin-worthy? Then I have no problem with setting you in the center as well. Right? But this is an offense, a public offense to the congregation. It's a public offense. We have to deal with it publicly. This is not about that we are sinners. We all make mistakes. We all are vile. That's right. But it's not true that everyone has to do confession of guilt. It's not true. Nevertheless, we should be humble. Think of that adulterous woman. She was accused of being caught in her adultery, and they proposed to stone her and asked the Lord Jesus for his opinion. He didn't say anything. He just let them talk and talk and talk and talk. He wrote in the sand. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. and David's heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto the woman, Where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So that's gentleness, isn't it? Gentleness. Is it also in Galatians 6 verse 1? I believe so. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So yes, you have to realize you have sinned yourself. When you deal with those things. As a pastor, as an elder, I'm a sinner myself. So gentleness, carefulness, being cautious, and yet firm. So tough love. So far.